Well, today we're wrapping up our four-week series called The Vow. And if you haven't tracked with us so far in this series, let me give you a quick synopsis. If you're listening to us online and you'd like to listen to the other three parts of the sermon series first, just click pause, scroll down, and you can find week one of the series called The Vow of Priority. But for those in this room, what we've learned so far during week one is that God is to be our number one, and our spouse is to be number two in our lives, and that above all others, God is to have top spot in our life. Our spouse is our number two. And for all of those who are single, this is your vow. I will seek the one as God prepares me for number two. In week two, we learned that we are to always vow. Our vow was to vow to always pursue our number two. And women want to know, do you love me? Men want to know, do you believe in me? Men were to pursue our wives with words of affection, and women, pursue your men, your spouse, with words of affirmation, right? And then last week, week three, we talked about the vow of partnership and how our vow last week was, I promise our marriage will be about we, not about me, and how marriage is not a contract, but is a covenant. A contract is based on mistrust. Your word is not good enough, therefore we need a legal contract so that you will hold up what you've hold up your end of what you've promised. A covenant is based on mutual commitment and submission, right? A marriage covenant is between two people, a husband and wife, becoming one flesh. The very purpose of the vow series is to help equip married couples with tools and spiritual understanding to have the kind of relationship that is honoring to God, and also to help those who are considering marriage one day. And I chose this message because we've had an opportunity to do a couple of weddings this month, because it's wedding season. And Eric, good to see you here. And Odette, they're our bride and groom from last weekend. And so we want to just celebrate with you guys. Congratulations. Congratulations. So the vow we want to talk about today, and we're going to look at today, is an important one. It's called the vow of purity. The vow of purity. Now, I think it's safe to say that many of us, if not all of us in the room today or listening online, do not intend to hurt or wound their marriage intentionally. We don't wake up one day and say, today would be a good day for an affair. You know, today would be a good day to commit adultery, right? Whether it be physically, emotionally, mentally, right? Nobody intends to damage their marriage with sin on purpose. However, it happens every day. And it happens in Christian homes because statistics will tell us so. For those who aren't married yet, maybe, for those who aren't married yet, and maybe those who, just before you tune out of this message because you think, well, this is about message. Why did I come to a marriage series? The marriage is nowhere on my radar. I want you just to think about it for a moment and lean in, because I want to share with you something that's very important, all right? I want to share with you something, so just lean in just for a moment. What you do in your singleness matters. What you do in your singleness matters, right? If you dabble in promiscuity or in your single life, guess what? You're going to bring those memories, those experiences, and baggage into your marriage one day. And if you don't guard yourself on the internet in your single life, viewing stuff that steals away your innocence and your purity, right, and stains your purity, you'll bring that into your marriage relationship, your marriage covenant. And what you do in your single life really matters. Nobody intends to hurt or wound their marriage, but if we're careless by not guarding our purity, we can really hurt those we love most. We need to understand that it's very difficult, listen in, it's very difficult to build a life of righteousness on a foundation of sin. Let me say that again. It's very difficult to build a life of righteousness on a foundation of sin. The way we live today impacts all areas of our lives, especially our marriage covenant relationship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 has been our main go-to verse in this series, and this is what it says. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united. Now, we learned this word a couple of weeks ago. United means dabak in Hebrew. That's how it's translated, right? United to his wife. And they become one flesh. We learned this last week. Echad, right? Now, the vow of purity comes in verse 24. And this is what it says in verse 25. And this is what it says. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They felt no shame. Adam and his wife, Eve, were both naked. They were naked in the garden, right? And there was no shame in it. There was no shame at all. They were both naked and felt no shame. Now, the Hebrew word for shame is bush. Is bush. All right. Now, you may ask, why, Pastor, are you talking about Hebrew words? What gives here? Well, the Bible, the Old Testament portion of the Bible, was actually written in ancient Hebrew. And that's why we go back to these words to find full meanings, because we know that some things get lost in translation over time. So bush, right? Bush means to be ashamed, to put to shame, disconcerted, disappointed, to feel completely worthless. They were both naked and they felt no boosh, shame. They had no sense of being wrong or inappropriate. They felt no boosh. They felt no shame. Now, in the perfection of creation, Adam and Eve felt no boosh or or shame at all. Kind of like a little boy who uses the urinal at a public washroom and puts his pants right down to his ankles at the urinal. I would know this personally, but there's no shame. You just write down, or maybe your kids after a bath when they're little toddlers do the little nudie run in the hallways of your home, right? There's no shame, no boosh, right? Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame. They now introduce sin into the equation, and what do we have? Now we've got boosh. Now we've got shame. A sense of unworthiness. We feel dirty. We feel embarrassed. We feel unlovable. We feel like we need to hide. And as soon as Adam and Eve did what was forbidden, eating the fruit from the tree of the good, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were immediately opened. Immediately opened. And this is what it says in Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. With a single act of disobedience, I mean, they lived in paradise and they only had one rule. Don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from that tree. You can have everything else, do anything else, right? But don't eat of that tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. One rule to follow. They could eat from all other trees. They were free. But with this single act of disobedience, sin entered the world, and their eyes were wide open. Suddenly, they felt boosh. They felt shame. They felt self-conscious, and so they tried to cover up their boosh, their shame. And Adam declares, are you ready for it? It's so profound, you'll want to write this down. It's so important. Lean right in. Adam says, somebody's got to wear the plants in the family. You can find more of these at www.badpreacherjokes.com. All right. But to make matters worse, look what happens in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And that is how camouflage clothing became a thing, y'all. In verse 9, it goes on to say, but the Lord called to the man, where are you? And he answers in verse 10, he says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. But really, I think if Adam could put a word to it, I felt shame. I felt boosh. right? Shame is a powerful thing. Shame causes us to distance ourselves from others, and especially those who are nearest and dearest to us. Shame prevents us from doing the things we want to do in life that are right and good and pleasing. Shame eats away at our self-esteem and our self-worth. Shame is the voice in your head that's on repeat that says, you're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. You're going to fail. You can't do it. Who do you think you are? Shame leads to guilt and condemnation. Shame causes us to retreat, to retract, to run and hide. But here's the real kicker. The devil uses the act that brings us shame and connects it to our identity. You see, you do something bad, therefore you are bad. That's how the devil rolls. He connects our sinful acts to our identity. And this is how it plays out in our marriages. I can't let you know what I did because then I'm bad. I can't let you know where I struggle because you won't love me. I can't let you know what I'm going through because then we wouldn't have this trust and honesty that we need to have. Instead of intimacy, we trade it in for secrecy. We trade it in for secrecy. Let me just tell you this. Secrecy is the enemy to intimacy. Our vow in week one is I promise to our vow this week is I promise to confide in you and not hide from you. I promise to confide in you and not hide from you. Say it with me. I promise to confide in you and not hide from you. Ephesians, taken from the Passion Translation, says, once your life, in Ephesians 5:8, it says, once your life was full of sin's darkness, but now you have the very light of the Lord shining through you because of your union with him. Your mission is to live as children flooded with his revelation light. What the Apostle Paul is saying here in this letter that he wrote to the church of Ephesus during the first century was this: before coming to Christ, you were living in darkness. You were living in darkness. Because of sin, you lived in darkness. Things were easier to hide in darkness. But in darkness, harmful things grow, like mold pore cells, right? Those spores, they just flourish in the dark and in the cold. And sin causes us to live in darkness. But God is light. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pierce the darkness so that we can step into the light and remain there in the presence of God. The problem is that sometimes as Christians, even though spiritually we may be forgiven, practically sometimes we step back into ongoing sin. Spiritually, we've been made new. The payment for our sin in our life has been paid by the grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ. But the pull of temptation becomes so great that it draws us back and we give into it and it draws us back into sin. And the longer we stay in darkness, the more adjusted we become to it. Kind of like turning off the lights at home at night. And at first, it's dark, right? And you can't see a thing. But after a while, your eyes begin to adjust, and it's not so dark anymore. You're able to navigate quite easily. But you flip on the light, and you're blinded by it. When we sin against God, we're drawn to darkness. We're drawn to the darkness. And the longer we stay in the darkness, the more familiar we become to it. But God has called us to turn away from our sin and be with him in the light as his children of the light. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says this: and the supernatural fruits of his light will be seen in you, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Then you will learn to choose what is beautiful to our Lord. In other translations, it says, find out what pleases the Lord. Isn't that what you want in your marriage? You want goodness. Well, what's goodness? Goodness is virtue, moral excellence, and kindness, generosity, and integrity. Don't you want that in your marriage? And what about righteousness? Righteousness is fairness, respect, honor. Isn't that good? Those are good things to have in your marriage. And what about truth, right? Which means honesty and sincerity and authenticity. These are foundational things we should be building our marriage relationship on. This is what produces true intimacy, right? Darkness causes separation in our vertical relationship with God and in our horizontal relationship with others, especially our spouse. See, secrecy is the enemy to intimacy. Paul continues on saying in Ephesians 5, verse 11, he says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose them. Paul's saying here, don't hide from them. Expose them. Have nothing to do with them. Why? Because you'll never find healing in the dark. You'll never find escape from shame in the dark. Why? Because shame grows in the dark. Shame thrives in the dark. Boosh likes it in dark places, right? Healing can only happen in the light. Have nothing to do with those deeds of darkness and secrecy. Be quick to expose it. Be quick to expose it. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 3, he says, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, lust, or greed, for you are his, God's, holy ones, and let no one be able to accuse you of them in any form. These things are like poison. They're like poison to us. It might not kill you right away, but it eventually will. Sin corrupts and destroys and consumes, right? Paul takes a hard stand against sexual immorality. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Now, that doesn't sound very Christian, because if we're Christians, we believe in the power of God and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take this thing on. I'm going to take a stand, declare it, and name it, and proclaim it, and I'm going to stand firm against this. There are some things in Scripture that we can stand against, but there are some things that God just says, run the other way. This is too big for you. Run the other way. Flee from it. Right? We're to avoid it like the plague. Anybody who knows me well, I hate snakes. I hate snakes. In fact, I can't even look at the screen right now because I know what I put there, and it grossed me out when I was putting this PowerPoint together late at night. It was like, oh, I can't believe I'm doing this. I'm putting Satan on the screen here. I hate snakes. I detest snakes. Snakes are like mosquitoes to me. Why, God? Why? Why on earth? I'm glad that they crawl on their bellies and eat up the dust of everything else, but I just can't stand snakes. And I heard about these pits in Narcisse, and I tell you, that's probably Hades here on earth. I will not go to Narcisse. I will avoid it like the plague. I absolutely refuse to go because I hate snakes. And that's how we're to approach sexual immorality. We're to avoid it. Run away from it. Keep away from it. I better get to the next slide here, yeah. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Sins against their own body. So here's the deal. When it comes to purity in our marriage, we can have this mindset that as long as I don't cheat on my spouse by having an affair, I'm good. I've heard somebody say once, it's okay to window shop just as long as I look and don't touch. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, right? Sorry, not sorry, right? But listen, when we linger in darkness, toying around with sin, it harms and corrupts us. Young ones in the room, do you know where your biggest sexual organ is? It's right between your ears. That's where it is. That's where it starts. Right here. Right here. Sexual temptation starts here. Nowhere else starts here. It's kind of like driving on a windy, narrow road, mountain road that has no guardrails, right? The drop is steep and deep that it leads to complete destruction. The problem is adultery is not the line here. The line is actually way back over here. See, adultery might be here, but the line really isn't there. It's way back here, right? If you're already window shopping in your marriage, according to Jesus, you've already crossed the line. Because listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He's talking to a group of religious people that are saying that, hey, look at me. I haven't committed adultery. Look at me. I'm fine. And these fine religious men would always exploit the sin of others and saying, well, look at their adultery. Look at their sin. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to up the ante here. But I tell you, in verse 28, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoa, Jesus, that's a tall cup. That's a tall standard. kind of blows the whole look and don't touch mentality out of the water. But Jesus is saying the line of sin is of adultery is not here. It's actually way back here. The line of sin is actually over here when you started fantasizing about another woman who's not your wife. And lady, this applies to you. The sinful nature craves what it cannot and should not have. Don't think that this is just a man problem about fantasizing. Women do the same things. They maybe do it a little bit differently, right? All of us need to be on guard to not start fantasizing or idolizing somebody else than our spouse. And if you're approaching marriage or thinking about getting married, or marriage is way in the future, listen, maintain your purity and everything that you can now. Maintain it with everything you've got. Make sure you set up the proper guardrails to protect your purity, whether you're married or single. In the dark, the sin line is hard to find. But when you expose it in the light, it's clear as day. It's clear as day. Make sure you know where the sin line is. You can't build a marriage of goodness, righteousness, and truth on a foundation of sin. Recognize where the sin line is and avoid it at all cost. There was a wealthy businessman. He wanted to, he was in the hunt for a new driver. His old driver, whom he trusted for many years, had retired and just didn't have the skill to do it anymore. And so his assistant, was in charge. Actually, the assistant was his old driver, right? Looking for a new driver, looking for somebody to replace him. And so this man, he took in the resumes and he did multiple background checks. He did multiple reference checks. He did financial checks just to make sure that this person wasn't just in it for their own personal greed or whatever. And he did all sorts of checks. He did also psychological examinations and he did lie detector tests. I mean, he was very thorough, but the last test of all was a driving test, and this would decide who got the job. And this, they made it down to a short list of three. And this wasn't just any type of driving test. This was like an elaborate obstacle course, right? And with it, they had to weave and dodge, not hit any of the pylons or whatever, any of the obstacles. But they had to do it in the fastest time. And then he had marked out a line, and they needed to come to a screeching halt. Kind of like one of those sideward skids, right? Right up to the line. And they had to do it as close to the line as possible. So the first guy went. He had an incredible time. Did it well, executed it well, and went made the screeching halt about 6 feet from the line. Pretty close, pretty good. Next guy in line, he goes and does it and beats the previous guy's time, and he's within 3.5 feet of the line. The last guy goes, and he's kind of like the favorite of this wealthy man's assistant because he sees a lot of himself in this other guy. And so this guy gets behind the wheel, he starts the course, executes everything beautifully. I mean, such precision driving, you couldn't find it anywhere else. And when it came to that screeching halt, he was about 20 yards away from the line. And so the man conducting the test walks up to that last driver and says, were you fully aware of what this test was about? And he says, yes, sir. He says, well, you know that you were supposed to come skidding as close to this line as possible. And the man said back, he said, all due respect, he said, if that's the danger line, I'm going to keep my future employer as far away from it as I can. The man was hired on the spot. Man was hired on the spot. Why flirt with danger when you can stay away from it completely? Stay away from it completely. The first, you see, these are the things, is that if the sin line is here, and where that means we're not to be anywhere near here. If the sin line is here, we're to be as far as we can in the opposite direction, right? Far as we can from the line of danger. In fact, we're to run away in the opposite direction. Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, said this. Proverbs 5:3-8, and he says, for the lips of an immoral woman, or even an immoral man, depending on which sex you are as sweet as honey, and her mouth is as smooth as oil, or smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as poison. as dangerous as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to the grave. Her steps lead straight to the grave, for she cares nothing about the path of life. She staggers down a crooked trail and doesn't realize it. So now, my sons, listen to me. Never stray from what I am about to say. Stay away from her. Don't go near the door of her house. When you realize where sin is, where the sin line is, do all you can to avoid it. Do all that you can to avoid it. Make the vow of purity by running in the opposite direction. Don't stick around in hopes to flirt, to convert. Just hightail it out of there. Get out of there, right? Stay away from it. Far, far away from it as possible. Set up some guardrails by confiding and not hiding when you're struggling. Secrecy is the enemy to intimacy. How do we live a life of purity in singleness, in our dating relationships, in our marriage, when we live in a culture where purity is not on high demand? How do we do it? The question was asked in the Old Testament portion of the Bible, and this is how it was answered in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? This is the million-dollar question. I'm about to reveal to you the answer. Aren't you excited? See, the Bible is not just relevant for back then, but it's relevant for today. I've got the answer for you. This is King David, Solomon's father, right? He had a simple yet profound answer. Now listen carefully to what he says. By living according to your word. We all can stay on the pathway of purity by living according to God's word. The word of God is what we call the Bible. Some have given it, the Bible, a cute little acrostic like this that says basic instructions before leaving earth. But how do we live a life of purity? How do we live according to God's word? How do we do that? I'm glad you asked. David's got the answer in the next verse, in verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 119. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In order to keep the vow of purity, we have to know God's word. It's not enough just to read it or hear a preacher talk about it. We've got to study it. Depending on your grade level, a student going through high school or elementary school will roughly endure about 1,000 hours of teaching in a school year. 1,000 hours. That's not including homework or studying for exams. So think about it. We'll sit through 12,000 hours of schooling, right? Being taught from grades 1 to 12, depending, you know, give or take some here and there. But think of it. Spending 5 to 10 minutes in the Word, that's it. That's it. Reading or listening to your audio Bible, it doesn't seem like enough, does it? If the Bible is truly the basic instructions before leaving earth, don't you think we should spend a little more time studying it? I want to say this as gently as I can, but if your marriage relationship is on the rocks, maybe it's an indication that maybe your relationship with God is on the rocks too. I heard it said that chances are if your Bible's falling apart, chances are your life isn't. God has equipped us with everything we need, not just to survive, but to thrive in this lifetime. Adam was given the whole world, but was still lonely. And then boom, God gave him Eve. Before the Bible was in print, God's people needed some direction and structure to follow in life. Boom, he gave them the Ten Commandments. Because of sin, we needed a Savior. Boom, he gave us Jesus. We needed the power of unity to spread the good news of the gospel about Jesus. Boom, he gave us the church. We needed help in keeping the vow of purity and living a righteous life. Boom, he gave us the written word of God, the Bible. God's word is like a full course meal. We need to feed on it regularly. It nourishes our spirituality. It strengthens us. It guides our paths. It directs our steps. His word, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is alive and comes alive. It pierces our hearts in a good way because it's a sharper than any double-edged sword. It has the power to transform lives that were once in darkness, walking in shame, in bush, but now living victoriously in the light. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I like how the Passion Translation rephrases this. It says this way, if you cover up your sin, you'll never do well. But if you confess your sins and forsake them, you will be kissed by mercy. You will be kissed by mercy. You keep it in the dark, you don't heal in the dark. Whoever conceals their sin doesn't prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces their sin finds mercy. What do? We confess our sins to God, and we confess our sins to people. We confess our sins to God for forgiveness. We confess our sins to each other for healing, right? Because God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we confess our sins to other people, we find healing in our relationships, healing in those relational wounds that were committed while stumbling around in darkness. See, secrecy is the enemy of intimacy. In this series, we've learned that God is to be our number one and our spouse is to be our number two spot in our lives. We also learned to always pursue our number two. Marriage is not a contract, but a covenant. It's not about me, it's about we. And today we've learned to confide, not hide, because secrecy is the enemy of intimacy. My prayer here for everyone who has listened, and I'll invite the worship team to come up at this time and close off. My prayer is for everybody who's listening in this room today or maybe online in the future, my prayer is that you would be blessed by the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless, and relentless love of God. That's my prayer. God is not about a list of rules and do's and don'ts. If God meant for the law to save you, he would have sent another law from the mountain of God. Instead, he sent a Savior. Because he wanted people to understand that it's more than just this. It's about a relationship. And when you look at God and how he created the world and he created us in his own image, why would he do that if he just wanted to keep us at arm's length? And you heard that before when I was talking about how God was walking in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? That indicates that there's a relationship there. And that is what God wants again with you. And he's done that and made a way through Jesus Christ. He's made a way. See, the Bible is not a list of rules and do's and don'ts. It's a book full of I want to's out of relationship. For those that have been married for any length of time, what, did you marry your spouse just so that you could, you know, walk and live by a list of rules? Or was it because you love them and you want to serve them faithfully, appropriately, and with all that you can? That's why we entered into that covenant. And that's the same covenant that God wants us to enter into with him. He doesn't want you to be robotic in your service for him. He wants your heart. He wants to know that you love him. And that we trust him enough to take him at his word that he knows best. See, Jesus came to this world not only to give us life, but life abundantly. Not for the life to come, but for the life here that we have already. So my prayer is that your marriage would be enriched or even revived through this series. And if you're single, that you will seek God with all your heart while he prepares you for your soulmate. That's my prayer today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for this marriage series, and I thank you, Lord, that you dropped it into my lap. Father, I pray that lives would be touched, marriages would be changed and transformed. God, I thank you for love. I thank you for new love and young love, Lord, and the whole naivety that goes with it and how beautiful that is, and that how it grows and matures over time as it endures ups and downs, cloudy skies, rainy seasons, but also sun-filled skies. Lord, I thank you that you looked at Adam so long ago and said, it is not good for man to be alone. And Father, some days I wonder if maybe you just created a better version of Adam when you created Eve. Because, Lord, I'm so thankful for the spouse in my life, and I'm thankful, Lord, that you have placed me in her life so that I can serve her well and protect her well and honor her well and respect her well, Lord, and affirm her well. Lord, I thank you for that. So, God, I pray today that you would be with our hearts and our minds. Lord, let us live different. Let us have marriages that people take a notice of and say, I want some of what you got. And it opens up a conversation to the most important relationship we can have, and that's the one with Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray. I pray in Jesus' name that you would use us in powerful ways to be your ambassadors this summer and beyond. In Jesus' holy name, amen.